Take your Bibles and go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. In a few moments, we'll read verses 1 through 5. So begin, let me ask you, who's the most important person that you have ever met? Now, I'm not asking who is the most famous person you've ever met. This past summer, as my family and I were coming back from Phoenix, we were on vacation there, we landed in Atlanta, and we saw a man who looked relatively familiar, and I pointed out to Jenny that I thought this was the coach of the Arizona Cardinals football team, and it was Bruce Arians. And my wife, being the outgoing person that she is, she asked for a picture, and he was very gracious, and we got to meet probably the most famous person that I have ever met. But that isn't what we're asking this morning. Who's the most significant person in your life? It may be a parent, your mother or your father. It may be a very close friend or your spouse. What makes them so important to you? Why do you value that relationship the way you do? It's probably because of who they are, their character, your shared values or experiences, their posture towards you, the fact that they care about you, they want to know you, spend time with you. It's because you've developed a relationship with them over time. You know them. You know who they are. Our text this morning tells us in great detail or in more detail who Jesus truly is. In this text, we're told that he is in himself never-ending life and light. It doesn't say that he points to life, but as God come in the flesh, he is life himself. And to know him is to possess eternal life. To know him is to have life eternal, according to John 17:3. 1 John 1:3, as we heard read, says, "That which we have seen and heard," and that refers to Jesus specifically, "we proclaim him to you so that you too may have fellowship, communion, a relationship with us as people under the name of Christ. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So if he has revealed himself to you, if he has offered this kind of a relationship, fellowship with the Father and with the Son, how should you and I respond to a God like this? Let's look at our text this morning. We'll read verses 1 through 5. And again, read carefully. This is a very precise text, and it's one that we probably have memorized at some point. But read carefully as we go, and we'll make several points along the way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now again, this morning, I know we have some of our children with us. This is a rather technical message, as every single word in the Greek here in our English version is important for what John is teaching us. So you're going to need to pay attention, stay with me. We'll work through this as carefully and clearly as we possibly can. But it is crucial for us. John is wanting us to know at the very outset who this person, this word is. John begins his gospel in a very abrupt fashion. It's unlike the other three gospels. The other gospels give us an account of his temporal, human beginning. But John here begins with a thunderbolt and declares that Jesus is God. This is significant for a devout Jew who has been trained. It has been built into his brain that there is one God. And he is now saying Jesus is God as well. Words and action of Jesus are the words and actions of God himself. If Jesus is not God, then all that he says and all that he does mean absolutely nothing. You realize this truth is vital to who you are as a believer, to where you will spend eternity. It's vital for us to know that Jesus is not just fully human, the babe in the manger, but that he is also fully God. Now, why do we need to know these very specific truths about Christ? John is very clear. He tells us exactly why he's telling us this. He says in John 20, verse 31, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So first, he wants you to know that Jesus is God of gods. He's come in the flesh. And he continues, and so that by believing, you may have life in his name. He's telling us this so that we may have life. So this morning, we'll work through our text following 3 points. First, we'll see the nature of the word in verses 1 and 2. Next, verse 3 tells us the work or the activity of this word, this person called the word. Finally, in verses 4 and 5, we'll examine the power of the word. So first, the nature of the word. Now, as we read, perhaps you were thinking to yourself, what is the word and why does John use this title? This isn't a name that's used of Jesus in many other places. It's specific to John. There are probably many compelling reasons for John to use the title. We know he's referring to Jesus because he says so in verse 14. And he continues to describe that in the following verses. But this title would have fit well with John's evangelistic purposes. He's calling all kinds of people to hear who Christ is. He's trying to gain the attention of Jew and Gentile reader alike. You see, the Greeks were fascinated by this concept of wisdom, of the word. They called it the logos, the Greek word for word. It was this, in their mind, divine reason of God that was able to give men wisdom and understanding. It was really a way to gain an advantage over others and say, I understand wisdom and maybe they don't. But John is saying this is not an impersonal philosophical enlightenment. This is a person who can and should be known. For the Jewish reader, the concept held great significance as well. But again, they're not quite ready to accept Jesus as God. God's word in the Old Testament, God's words are seen to be immeasurably powerful from the very beginning of scriptures. God spoke the world into existence. And before just passing on that fact, think of what that really means. He speaks and it happens. This isn't some kind of Marvel superhero or Superman who just has these great, incredible, godlike abilities. No, this is God who creates something out of nothing. He speaks and it is done. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. His word was also his revelation to his people through his servants. It signified the deliverance of his people. God's people were eager to hear from God. They wanted to know what he said. And John is building off all of these Old Testament themes and highlighting that this word, this second person of the Trinity, is God's ultimate and final self-revelation. Now, I want you to think by application how comforting immediately as we think of this title, the word, how comforting this should be to us. Even the very name demonstrates for us that it is within God's very nature to reveal himself to us. A person's word is the way that it reveals what he's thinking, what he's like, who he truly is. You can't have a relationship with someone without communication. And God has taken all the initiative to communicate. Our gracious God communicates to those he knows are prone to misunderstand. He communicates to those who are easily distracted and minimize his word. He communicates to those who are slow to take his word seriously and obey. He's speaking through his own son in a language we understand. He doesn't expect us to step up somehow to his level and understand his language. He speaks our language. He's not indifferent to you and me. But we do see here that he reveals himself as he chooses. He's made a way possible. It's here. It's the word. It's Jesus Christ, the word. and we must seek him his way. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so when we see him, we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So if we want to know how God speaks and reacts to sinful men and women and children, all we have to do is read the book that was written by him. Read through the gospel specifically. Maybe this is a project in your Bible reading this year, and note how Jesus treats those around him. If you want to know how God interacts with human beings, read through the gospels and see how he responds with kindness to those who he responds with kindness and to those he responds with rebuke. How are you pursuing this one who has spoken to you? Understand, this is personal. He has spoken to you. Are you listening? Are you eager to hear from him? To see him? Or is this all a thing you do at church once a week and maybe a little bit of a bore? Verse 18 of this chapter says, "No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side," that's speaking now of Jesus, "he's made him known." So in the nature of God, first, in this first phrase, we see the pre-existent Word. In the beginning was the Word. The very first words of John's gospel are meant to call to our minds the very first words of Scripture. And we may be anticipating those words, in the beginning, God. But John grabs our attention and is already pointing to who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word. And think about that phrase. Again, we know it, maybe we've memorized it, and it's easy to skip right past. But the first phrase means that at the very beginning of time, the Word was already there. There are many beginnings in the first five books of the Old Testament. When God establishes his covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, the Word, the incarnate Word, was there. When God rescued his people from Egypt, calling them out of the bondage, the Word was there at that beginning. At that rescue, when God called Abram out of Ur and told him he would be the father of a great nation, the Word was there. When God gave his promise to Adam of the seed that would crush the head of the serpent, the Word was there at the beginning of that promise. He knew what was coming. When the angel Gabriel told a virgin girl that she would be the mother of that child, the Word was there. And at the beginning of all known things, at the founding of the universe, the Word was already there. So this phrase highlights the pre-existence of the Word, his eternality. And this is highlighted by that little verb right there in that first phrase, was. The verb is from the root word that means to be, to exist. And it's in the imperfect tense. So John is very intentionally choosing every single word. We might say in the beginning, the Word continually was. And the Word was continually with God. And the Word was continually God. The imperfect indicates ongoing being or existence. It refers to a mode of existence that transcends all time. We're meant to see a contrast also with this word that we have here in this first phrase and the verb we find down in verse 3. Look down there. All things were made through him. Now the difference is that's a point in time, a single moment in history. The verb here means something that came into existence at one point. But God is saying something very specific about who this word is. This is clearly seen in what Jesus says in John 8:58 when he says, before the Sanhedrin, before Abraham was born, and that's our word from verse 3, so before Abraham came into the world at a point in time, I am, the word from the first phrase. He's saying before Abraham came into birth at his being, I was already existing thousands of years ago. In John 1:14, it says the Word became. Notice, there's that contrast again. It entered. He became flesh at a singular point in time, though he is eternal. And hence the mystery of the incarnation and the full humanity, the full deity of Christ. So there was never a time when the Word was not. There was never a thing that was not dependent upon him for existence. Next, we see the distinct word. The distinct word. The word was with God. This phrase points out not only is the word eternal, but he has a unique and distinct relationship with God. He is not the Father himself, but is someone distinguishable from God the Father. The phrase also tells us that he was with God. The preposition with is significant as well. It's amazing when you start digging into these words, what exactly they're telling us. Now, there are many prepositions that John could have used, but this preposition is the most relational. It's most often translated to or toward or with. It's like, I was with my family last night. I was in their presence, enjoying those relationships. The word enjoys a personal, eternal, ongoing relationship with the Godhead. They're interacting eternally within the Godhead in a uniquely close relationship. Verse 2 restates these first two phrases again for emphasis. So this verse is highlighting the biblical concept of the Trinity. And John will later in his gospel refer to that Holy Spirit as the third member of the Trinity. And so from eternity past, these three persons in one essence have been finding joy and delight in the relationship they have and share together. This is why Christ's agony and separation from the Father on the cross was so great. Think of what this verse is saying. From eternity past, unbound by time, they're in this relationship, and at that one moment in time, that relationship is severed because he became the sin bearer. This past year, I've had the great privilege and joy of taking a couple of international trips as we've been visiting our missionaries and seeing different mission fields. Our trip to Africa the past summer was perhaps the longest that I'd ever been away from my family, away from Jenny. And she did a great job of holding down the fort. It was a big job. Several of you helped her. I'm grateful for that. Through very convenient technology, we were able to keep in contact and talk to each other regularly. But as you can imagine, I was pretty eager to get home to see her face to face. You know, after spending a couple weeks away from your family, there's a lot to talk about when you come back together. You know, you're reunited with someone you love. You spend time talking about all the things you saw and did. You talk about what you enjoyed, what you didn't, your frustrations, your disappointments, the cool things you saw, the things that you expected to be, maybe something that they weren't. There are many things to catch up on. There's plans to make for the future. Think of those times for you when you'd go home maybe to be at your childhood home with your family or a close friend that you haven't seen in a long time. And you spend hours and hours, maybe with family, maybe with friends, just talking of all the things that have been going on in each other's lives. There's lots of news to share. There's lots of communication to be had. And just imagine the joy that the Trinity must have just delighting in each other's company. You know, this is a stretch for us. We can only barely begin to imagine what it must be like to interact on such a level with the most creative, fascinating, wise of all beings. What are they doing for all eternity? Enjoying each other's presence, enjoying that fellowship, thinking of their plans, thinking of us. Finally, this last phrase in verse 1 tells us the Word was God. Now, the final phrase here builds to a crescendo, and it finally states what we know has been coming. This one who is called the Word is eternal, the first phrase tells us. He is distinct, and finally, he is God himself. He has all the essential characteristics of deity. Jesus is all that God is. And yet he's distinct. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is very precise, and you see that in how John writes this verse. And in order to maintain distinct personhood and deity of each member, John has to write this sentence with great care. Many false doctrines and cults stumble here in understanding who Christ is. They believe that Jesus was perhaps the first created being. He's important, but he is not God of gods. Islam, Mormonism, some Pentecostals, Scientology, Judaism, and others do not believe that Jesus is God. For instance, the basis of Jehovah's Witness theology rejects his deity comes from a place like this verse, where they would translate this a different way. You see, this phrase in the Greek has no article before what you see in your Bible, the word was God. There's no article there in the Greek. So it can be common practice to say the word was a God, indefinite, some kind of deity, but not necessarily God of gods, Jehovah. So how do we know then that it's proper? This is a very serious heresy. How do we know it's right what was written in our Bibles? The word was God himself. Well, first, if the phrase included the article, it would read this way, and the word was the God. Complete equal. There's no distinction anymore, and the phrase that we just read disappears. Why state he's distinct and then say he's exactly the same? That would not make sense. That's not what John's trying to communicate. The word is God, yet he's also distinct. Second, this is the way this phrase is translated throughout the rest of the chapter. In verse 6, 12, and 18, each time there's a reference to God, it's without the article. And it's very clear who he's talking about. Think of 1 John 4, for instance, where we're told God is love. Very technical, I understand. This is grammar. But it's important that it doesn't say God is the love. They're not exactly equal. One helps define the other. There's a distinction. So what is happening here is John is intentionally and unequivocally stating that the word Jesus Christ is God. Now, why are we to know all of this information? I think because there's a response that we're to have. We're to worship him as our Lord and our God. He is not just a mere man. He is not just, yes, the babe in the manger. That is wonderful, but he's more than a baby. He is God of very gods. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Our response should be as the song describes, behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold your king. Nothing can compare to this. This is hard for us because we have nothing in this world, in our existence, that even begins to look like this. We have nothing to compare this to. Come, let us adore him. The point of all of this information is enable you to bow in awe and wonder at his immensity. It is to humble us that we might be reminded that this eternal God would come as a babe in the manger so that we might know him, so that we might have life. So first, we've seen the nature of the word. Second, the activity of the word in verse 3. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. John now tells us the activity of the eternal word. He is the agent of creation. God the Father turns this responsibility, this work, this activity over to the Son. Yes, God created through the agency of the Son. All things were made through him. We know from Genesis 1 that the Spirit was there and active and present. All of the Trinity are working in creation. But we're told that the second person of the Trinity is the one who created. This is a common theme throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Colossians 1:16 and 17 tell us, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So how should we respond? If he has this much power, if this is a person who has or wants to have a relationship with you, how do we respond? We trust. We trust this creator. If this all-powerful, eternally present word, who is Jesus Christ, the sustainer, the creator of all things, then we must respond with great confidence and great dependence. When you're frustrated at your weaknesses, at your failures, at your sins, at your inabilities, remember these truths. Remember, he has spoken to you in order that you might believe in him. He does not exist so that you get your best life on this temporal planet. But the truth of who he is and what he's accomplished should give you great peace and comfort as you go through life. If God is for us, this God, who can be against us? If this incredible God who can do all these things has spoken to you and offers you comfort, should you not run to him? Yet what do we often run to instead? He doesn't find you too insignificant or your problems too inconvenient. He's not bothered or put out when he has to work on your behalf, when he's sustaining your life. Cast your cares on him, he tells us. If this is his posture toward you, how should that change your posture toward others? We're not worthy of such attention. We're not worthy of this God working on our behalf. So how should that change the way that you view others who you may not view as worthy of your time or attention? How should you serve your brothers and sisters in Christ in light of these truths? How should you serve and speak toward unbelievers that God has placed in your life? Number three, the power of the word we see in verses 4 and 5. First, we're told he gives us life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him, the eternal word was life. Think of the uniqueness of this statement. Everything you see and experience in our temporal existence is dependent on something else. Plants and animals are dependent on the laws of nature. They need water. They need light and air. Gravity holds these giant planets in place in the universe. Everything is dependent on something. And humans are some of the most fragile and dependent of all. A human being cannot go more than 3 minutes without air. He cannot go more than 3 days without water. And it's said he cannot go more than 3 weeks without food. Think of how desperately our bodies need sleep. And these are all things that apply to adults. How dependent are infants? Have you ever thought of how much mankind needs companionship or relationships? What's the greatest punishment that a man or a government can inflict on another man for his crimes? Solitary confinement. Isolation. Is there anything in our existence that is not in some way dependent on something else? Yet Jesus Christ is here described as self-existent. He simply exists or is. Think of that word. Think of that name. I am. I exist with an existence that is independent of anything else. John 5:6 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He never tires, he never sleeps. He does not age. He's in need of no instruction or reminder. He's beyond the bounds and limits of time." This is what Jesus is saying in John 8:58. "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Only God could and should say such a thing. Only God was the self-existent, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And John is explaining to us who this one who became flesh is. Now, John loves these two metaphors, light and life. Jesus calls himself the light of the world. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Light, as John uses it here, refers to spiritual illumination, to spiritual understanding. And again, Jesus is not just pointing the way to life. He's not illumining your path. He is life itself. Speaking to Martha at Lazarus' grave, Jesus assures her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes or puts their confidence in me, whoever is willing to follow me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So Leon Morris concludes in his commentary, "He came that people might have life and have it more abundantly. He died so that people might have everlasting life." John 3:16. "Only those who come to him have life," John 5:40. "When he gives his life, people perish no more," John 10:28. He said he had power in and of himself to lay his life down and take it up again in John 10:18. And he does exactly that. He is life. I know in a way this is a metaphor and a concept that's kind of hard to put our hands around. But think of what this is offering. To know him is to have eternal life. Now, there are perhaps some here this morning who've never placed their confidence in this eternal Son of God. Maybe for you, you've thought that being raised in church, knowing lots of facts about Jesus and the Word of God, means that you have eternal life. But that's not how a person has life. They have to know him. They have to put their confidence in him alone. So perhaps this morning the Spirit has been working in your heart, convicting you of your sin, convicting you of going your own way. And the call this morning is to see this one revealed only in this way. How could we know such things about Jesus except in his word? And to turn from your sin to Christ. So this morning, if that's a need in your heart, no matter who you are, no matter what you think people think about you, please find someone to talk to this morning. Please talk to them about how you can know Christ personally. John says here in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who took him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That offer stands this morning. Next, he gives light. The light shines in the darkness. Here, darkness does not just refer to the absence of light. It refers to the realm of sin and evil, the realm of the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of darkness and confusion in this world. Colossians 1:13 says, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in Acts 26:18, as Paul's sharing his testimony with King Agrippa, he says that God sent his Son, God sent him rather, to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So notice in this verse now how this verb changes. Look down at the text again. The light shines. Everything else has been past tense. But now he says the light is shining, present tense. It's continually shining. It is a beacon that gives light. If we're believers, we've been won by this light. We're walking in the light, 1 John says, the truth of the gospel. And this light is still calling people from darkness, the darkness of their lives of sin, into Christ. Finally, we're told in this last phrase that he cannot be defeated. The darkness has not overcome it. Verse 5, in many ways, is a summary of the gospel. You see, here we see the light, the message of this incarnate word. It invades the realm of darkness. Secondly, the light is resisted by those in that domain of darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The word overcome here means to pounce on or overpower or overtake. Light and darkness are not equals. So the light cannot be defeated. It cannot be stopped. The phrase highlights that darkness will oppose the light, but here's the final point, that it has not and will not overcome it. So as we face a new year, you may have a sense of fear or certain anxieties that trouble your heart. You may look out at our world and feel like things are growing more and more chaotic. Politics, the morals of our society, injustice, crime, they seem to be an ever-threatening plague in this world. So what should our outlook be? You know, there are certainly things that we must be praying about, but there is no reason to fear because the darkness has not overcome the light. This verse gives us great confidence for the future, doesn't it? It tells us that no matter what we see with our eyes, the light is still currently shining in the darkness. The gospel is continually and conclusively defeating darkness one heart at a time. It will accomplish that which God has sent it to do. This is what truly matters in our world, isn't it? This is the message that we should commit our hearts to sharing. This is the message that we should invest our time and our resources in something that is guaranteed to win. We already know it's a winner. And the message of Christ cannot be overcome. It cannot be defeated. John tells us in this passage that Jesus, the Word, is God. It's a message that we know, we've heard many times. In his infinite greatness and majesty, the King of all the ages has stooped down to our level to speak to us. He became flesh. Isn't that an amazing truth to you? This just grabs my attention. Our God speaks to us. He speaks to me, a sinner, a blind fool who so often ignores or minimizes him or his words by my actions, by my thoughts. A sinner that holds within his hands a greater gift here than we can even begin to comprehend. And after years of study, I've only barely scratched the surface of the depths of the treasure chest opened wide here to every single believer. Do you see our utter depravity when we have such opportunity and we ignore the God of heaven? Can you imagine the sorrow of our gracious, heavenly, communicating Father as we struggle with dominating sins, with crippling fears, with the stress of this life, and we try to go it alone? He's offered you all you need right here. Do you believe that? He's offered you all you need in these very words. In the beginning was the Word. All you have to do is draw near to him in the pages of this book and bow your heart and put your confidence in him. Your demeanor toward God is truly measured by your demeanor toward this book. Think of that statement. Your demeanor toward God is truly measured by your demeanor toward this book. It's the key to joy, to peace, to victory, to life itself. To know God is life eternal, and you can know him here. Will you hear him this morning? Will you see him? Look at Christ this morning and worship. Look at him and respond to these words that are given specifically for you. How will you embrace Christ this morning? Hearing these truths that we've heard many times before, who is Christ to you? What is your relationship with him like? Do you value it because you've been communicating with him? Is this a relationship you treasure because you know him and want to know him more? Pursue Christ here in his word. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice again in the great opportunity we have to know the God of this word, to know the living word himself. We rejoice to know that you are not indifferent to us. You've communicated so clearly. We can know the Father as we see and know Jesus. So, Father, may we pursue him with all of our hearts today. May we first begin by bowing our knee in worship. May we confess that we have not lived up or taken the opportunity that we have to know you in the Word. We are to draw near to you. You have already drawn near to us. Lord, open our eyes that we may recognize our need. Lord, so many times for us, that's the problem. We think we're doing just fine. We're self-sufficient in and of ourselves. We act and think as if we're God, independent of any need of you. So, Lord, give us grace this morning to see our need. Give us grace to respond with confession, with repentance, and give us grace to respond with joy, knowing that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that the gospel is marching forward and cannot be stopped. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.